Almighty God, Father in heaven, King of kings, Savior and Lord, you have loved us, though we have forsaken you. Lord Jesus, grant us your Spirit this morning that we might receive your word preached. Come and cause us to have ears to hear the truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who bore the sins of many in his body on the tree. Open our eyes, we pray, that we might glory and revel in Christ and him crucified. We ask for these things because we cannot do them for ourselves. Our souls have no life, no true and right longing for you apart from your Spirit's work. So come, Lord, I pray. Come and call men and women, boys and girls to yourself, that we may all rejoice and revel in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is crucified. Well, this morning we're going to consider this text, which is perhaps the greatest mystery in all of creation. All of humanity, we have here laying before us the very heart of the gospel. And that is how God, a holy God, can ransom for himself a sinful people. Brothers and sisters, we are not simply scratching the surface this morning. We're going into the deepest of the caverns of truth. We're going deep down into the darkest places, the deepest places, the places where many will never go, and we are going to find there the most brilliant, extravagant, glorious, and precious jewel that exists in all humanity, and that is how we, you and I, may be made right with our God and our Maker. Only after this event, only after we see here our Savior, our Lord, breathing his last, can anyone rightly and appropriately understand what it means to have eternal life, to not be forsaken by the Father, but to be received and accepted. Christ's death on the cross, then, is not something that snuffed out the purpose and the aim of God the Father, but instead it was a climactic decoration of Christ's triumphant mission that he will indeed save sinners. So this morning, we're going to ask the question, how do we know this? How do we know that this is true? How do we know that this mysterious thing happened while this man hung on the cross? How is it that we have Jesus there hanging on the cross, two others hanging beside him, and we, as Christians throughout the history of the church, have said, on that day, on that cross where that one man, Jesus Christ, hung, how do we know that there and there alone is where God the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son and forsook our Savior so that we will not be forsaken? How is it that we know that? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the very text that explains this for us, that shows the triumph and the victory. Now, yes, Paul and even Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, and Peter, other people who write for in our New Testament, they explain this to us. They explain what exactly was taking place and how they understood what was taking place on this very event here in our passage this morning. But this morning, I want us to look with care on this particular passage. This passage from here, going back through our Old Testament, every single Old Testament verse points to this passage. And every single verse, as we go forward into the rest of our New Testament, all the way to the end in Revelation, all of those passages, all of those verses point to this one passage. Nothing makes sense if this is not understood correctly. The stakes are high this morning. Moms and dads, pray for your children. Pray that God, by the power of His Spirit, will calm their hearts and cause them to listen, that they may hear the gospel this morning, and that their hearts will by faith cling to Christ as they understand what Christ did as he hung there on the cross. Brothers and sisters, pray for the fellow church members that are sitting around you, maybe your spouse, maybe friends and loved ones, people you know. Pray for those that you know what's going on in their life this week as they struggle through different things. Pray for them that as they see this cross work this morning, that they will be able to say, yes, my Savior went through hell, and my life now is nothing but blessing, nothing but recipient of that which is good and right and true. There is no harm and pain and sorrow that is in vain. All is done for my good because of Christ and what he did on the cross. Pray for one another this morning as we look together at this pivotal, necessary, important passage as we look together. Notice, if you will, we're going to be considering our passage in 3 points. First, I want us to notice the declaration at the cross. The declaration at the cross. This is verses 33 through 34. Verses 33 through 34, the declaration at the cross. Second, point number two, I want us to notice the confusion around the cross. The confusion around the cross. Verses 35 and 36. Verses 35 and 36. And then point number three, I want us to notice this morning, the profession about the cross. The profession about the cross. This is the centurion there in verses 37 through 39. The profession about the cross. And so, a declaration, confusion, profession. What I want us to notice this morning, just to give you kind of an idea of where we're going, the declaration is obviously going to be focusing on what's happening there as Christ is hanging on the cross, his words from the cross, his declaration from the cross. And then secondly, in the confusion around the cross, we're going to look at how not only did the men, the bystanders who were standing around that cross that day, become confused and misunderstood what this cross event meant, but throughout the history of the church, this cross event has been confusing to people. It has been misunderstood by people. And we're going to look at the misunderstanding of this cross event as we look at verses 35 through 36, which is in that confusion. And then finally, in point number three, verses 37 through 39, we're going to look at what this cross event accomplishes. What does it do? It wrought faith in dying men that we may be saved from our sin. And so let's look together first at the declaration at the cross. And I want you to notice that this declaration not only happened, not only took place on the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ, but even creation itself was making a pronouncement of the darkness and the heinousness of sin that was being poured out on Christ on that day. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Look with me if you will. Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour was midday. It was noon. It went from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, noon until 3 o'clock, the day when the sun would have been its brightest. There's no natural explanation of this phenomenon. An eclipse, as some have tried to say this was an eclipse, it would have never lasted for 3 hours. And it surely would not have taken place at Passover, where there would have been a full moon over Jerusalem. An eclipse is unheard of. Others have tried to explain it away by saying that it was a massive dust storm. However, during the springtime of the year in Jerusalem, where this was the wettest of the seasons, there's no way there would have been a dust storm during this time. It is clear that for these 3 hours, there was a divine intervention, a portent, if you will, of God's very judgment being manifested on all creation. We know that the Lord caused darkness to fall before in our Bibles. We know that right before the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, that there was a judgment upon the Egyptians, a judgment upon the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt." I always was fascinated by this last phrase in this verse. Let me read it again. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt." Listen to this last phrase. "A darkness that can be felt." A darkness that can be felt. This is the judgment of God. In Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, the Lord promises a day when the earth, it says, "darken the earth in broad daylight, and this will be a sign of the only son who is in mourning." Who is in mourning. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Now, contrast this with Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth, the shepherds were out in the field at night, and behold, the glory of the Lord shone around them, right? And the shepherds were filled with fear on that night because of the great brightness in the night sky. was blinding the shepherds because the Savior was born. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And now, here at the last moments of our Savior's life, what happens appropriately? Darkness, it says in our passage, is over the whole land. In the very middle of the day. No explanation except for Almighty God in heaven. Creation is declaring for us the very presence of God's judgment upon this one who is hanging on the cross. Not only is it a declaration by creation, but we see here, as we consider the very agonizing cries of our Savior on the cross. In verse 34, as the unrelenting hours of darkness from God pass, we have Christ turning to the Scriptures and crying out with his soul in anguish. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, at the end of this horrific 3 hours of darkness, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. It's his common tongue. It's what he would most know. In his agony, he was crying out to God, and he was crying out to God a specific verse. It goes on and it says, this means, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have noticed for the last couple chapters in our passage in Mark, chapters 14 and 15, have you noticed over the last couple of chapters how though Jesus was abandoned by all humanity, how the religious leaders condemned him, the political leaders accused him, the crowds mocked him, Judas, one of his own, betrayed him, the rest of his disciples fled from him, even Peter denied Jesus, all is abandoning Christ. Jesus was indeed, as the prophet Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men. All humanity turned from Jesus, abandoned him, forsook him. That isn't to speak of the physical, searing, bodily pain that Jesus was currently in. Over those 3 hours, he was hanging there on the cross, excruciating, suffering, before all to see. But this pain physically of his body, this abandoning of him completely by all of his loved ones, friends, people around him, no one was with him. All of that sorrow and anguish pales in comparison to the fact that Jesus' soul, here as we see it being declared, is forsaken by his only God and Father. The one, his Father, whom he had unhindered precious fellowship with every single moment of his life. For all eternity, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was in communion with God the Father, the source of his unending joy and comfort, has now turned away from him, forsaken him, abandoned him. It was too much for him to understand, too much for him to take in. His soul was grieving in incredible anguish and sorrow. Brothers and sisters, this is a hard truth for us to understand. It's a hard truth for us to come back to and to think about. We don't want to spend much time there, but we need to. This is why we have hymns that are sung in the minor key as we sang this morning our first hymn. And this is why we as God's people don't come in here and just sing chipper songs about happy moments as if all of our lives are filled with glee and joy and triteness. No, brothers and sisters, you come in here this morning out of the same world that I come out of. And it is a world of stricken, smitten, and afflicted people. And you are one of them. And we come here to turn to our Savior who knows what that is like. Tell me, as you hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear, his calls disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. So we notice here in our text that at this nadir of Jesus' life, this lowest point, what does Jesus do? His mind instinctively breathes out the Psalter, the Psalms. Now, here's a side note. Brothers and sisters, you desperately need your book of Psalms. You need to spend time in it. You need to meditate on it. You need to pore over the Psalms. You need to pray them. You need to put your fingers on the verses. You need to ask the Lord to grant you the things that you see in there. You need to confess the sins that you see in your own heart as you read through the Psalms. Brothers and sisters, your souls desperately need the Psalter. You need to go to that Psalter often. You need to cry out to God using the very words, the vocabulary that the Psalter gives you. You and I have more than once laid in our beds at night looking at a black ceiling and had no words to explain to the Lord what was going on in your soul. Get up and go to your Psalter. Open the Psalms and begin reading through them, poring over them, asking the Lord to give you words for your soul to speak to God and to cry out to Him. This is what our Savior did. I would encourage you to do this. Brothers and sisters, our world, the community you live in, the drugstore that's right down the road from your house, is almost every 20 minutes being visited by somebody who needs some kind of medication to callous them from the pain and the sorrow of this world. And what they need is what the Psalms give. A God who is strong, who loves us, who knows what our souls are like, and is willing to meet us there. We need the vocabulary of the Psalms as our Savior instinctively turned there. We cannot do any better. So, that's the side sermon. The Psalter is what he borrows his words from here on this cross, so that he can clearly express the extent of his anguish and his soul. Up to this point, Jesus has spoken very little, if you remember. Even as he's interrogated and falsely accused. Yet here we find Jesus was silent. Over and over again, they kept interrogating him, coming at him. He would not speak a word. But here, his silence is broken. As his soul is in anguish, he cries out. Notice this message from Jesus is not spoken in a corner. It's not some secret message. The Lord, it says in our passage, is crying out loudly, it says. Notice in our passage. Jesus did not whisper this prayer to the Father in heaven so that only the Father could hear him. Jesus did not speak this loud enough so that the two hanging beside him, only they could hear it. He was not speaking to them. No, recognize from our text that this message says that Jesus cried this out so loudly that the bystanders heard Jesus crying from the cross. And even the Roman guard, specifically that centurion, heard Jesus crying out loudly these words. So it isn't just for him. It isn't just a time for him and the Father. But the question then is this. Could we, even though we are now treading on very hallowed ground, can we learn something from our Savior's words? If we press in a bit here for clarity, I think we can. These words were not from some irrational or delirious Jesus who had been hanging on the cross for hours. Jesus was very coherent. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was quoting Psalm 22, which we read this morning, verse 1. Now, let me explain something to many of us. We've heard this before, but I want to reiterate it. When a verse is used in the New Testament, We've grown up, many of us, in a Twitter kind of world where a verse a day is all I need to be sustained, right? And we understand verses completely outside of context. We don't understand them within the context of what they were said in, right? But when a verse is mentioned, specifically by our Savior here, he's not simply quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. He is speaking of the entire context of that psalm. He's bringing all of that song forward. Let me give you an example. We do this all the time. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. Now, as I mentioned that quote, which I'm sure is misquoted completely. I just completely came off the, I didn't write that down. But if you hear that, all of a sudden, an entire movie with all of the things that go with that movie come into your mind. It's not just that one line all by itself. No, the entire movie comes into play, and you're thinking through The Wizard of Oz, right? Here, as Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, he's bringing all of Psalm 22 to bear. He's not just using that verse out of context like we so often do, but instead, Jesus is bringing all of those verses to bear. So what does this entire psalm then say to us? What is Jesus trying to say to us as he quotes the psalm, the very beginning of the psalm, as he is quoting this from the cross, declaring his agony and his remorse? What is Jesus accomplishing on this cross? We have to understand it by looking at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 often has been understood as a messianic psalm, speaking of Israel's Messiah, which we call, Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the New Testament word. This psalm has always been understood as speaking to Christ, speaking of Christ. In this psalm, one gets the picture of the anguish of one who is a righteous man crying out to God for help during his dire need. Now, this psalm speaks of different aspects of Jesus' crucifixion. We noticed some of those last week. If you remember, last week we were looking at Psalm 22 as well. Because last week, the wagging of the head and that kind of thing, all of that's from Psalm 22 as well. So all of these different parts are being mentioned from Psalm 22. And it's speaking of a righteous one who is in dire need, crying out to God. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. Notice the anguish. Notice the sorrow. But these words aren't left in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 22. These words continue to speak of one who is trusting in the Lord, trusting in the one who brought them to this place of agony and despair. One in Psalm 22, that even though the pain and the sorrow is intense, this one in Psalm 22 is going to trust the Lord. So the very next verses in Psalm 22, verses 3 and 4 say this, yet, right? I find no rest is in verse 2. Verse 3 says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. You see what this one in Psalm 22 is doing? He's trusting the Lord who delivered God's people through difficult times in the past. Now, if you go through Psalm 22, you see that this one who is the righteous one, who's in incredible agony, who's speaking out his sorrow and difficulty, his dire need to the Lord, that he's continuing by speaking of the trusting in the Lord. And then near the end of Psalm 22, part that we read this morning at the very end, verses 19 and 21, he turns from trust to hope, hoping in what the Lord will do, even though he continues in this time of need and struggle. Many of you are in this place this morning. You're in a place where your agony, your sorrow, your struggle is very dire. It hasn't gone away. It hasn't abated. Where is the Lord? Is he looking away? Does he even care? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He knows what you're going through. The fact that you're going through it is not, it doesn't speak to the lack of God's power in your life or his sovereignty in your life. Trust the Lord. Don't only trust the Lord, but go deeper and hope in what the Lord is doing. He's turning what you are going through into something glorious. He's growing your faith. He's deepening your hope. He's giving you a longing, not for the things of this world, but for the things of God. Psalm 22, verse 19 says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. This psalmist turns then in hope, knowing that the Lord will indeed deliver him. Do you see how this psalm speaks of all that Christ is doing at this point? He's not only crying out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he's trusting that the Lord will do what he says he's going to do. He's hoping that what is happening to him, as awful as it is, will finally come to his deliverance and the deliverance of all humanity. Now, with all of that said, we need to acknowledge something very clearly. Jesus did not just feel forsaken. Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. He was truly forsaken by the Father. Jesus, over those hours, was bearing upon himself the penalty for sin, namely the wrath of God. For, do you hear that word? I want you to listen for that word in the next few lines that I'm going to be speaking. For all who would trust in him. The Father was pouring out on Jesus in those hours the wrath that sinners deserve. Even though he had never sinned, Christ had never sinned, he bore our sins for us. Now, this is what has been called in books, and I'm going to use this $10 word so you'll at least be familiar with it. This is what's been called in big books, penal substitution. Penal substitution. It basically means this. Christ received the penalty of our sin upon himself as our substitute. In this way, Jesus became the object of the Father's intense hatred for sin, and Jesus bore that wrath on the cross for his church. Now make no mistake, I don't want you to hear me here saying that the Father flew off the handle and just let Jesus have it. Because that's how we think. That's how we understand. Many of us, sadly, that's how we understand a Father's anger. But know this. This is the Heavenly Father. And his anger and his judgment, his wrath is perfect and just and right and measured in every way. There was not one place where the Father was pouring the wrath upon the Son in an unjust way. No, there is no what has been accused by liberal scholars, liberal evangelicals these days. Some have referred to this event as cosmic child abuse. There's none of that happening here. No, the wrath for sin, no more and no less than the wrath for sin of all who would place their faith in Christ. The precise amount of wrath necessary to save all of those who would place their faith in Christ was poured upon Jesus Christ in those dark hours. And this sin was being placed by our loving Father upon Christ that we might be delivered from this wrath that we earned for ourselves because of our sin. Here's how the Bible speaks of this substitution that I've been talking about. Listen to these verses, and I pray that God's Spirit will press these into your heart, help you see that what's happening here is what somebody like Isaiah, before this event even took place, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Listen, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you hear the substitution there? The Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, because Jesus never sinned, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians, Paul goes on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? How did he do that? How did he redeem us from the curse of the law? By becoming a curse. Listen, for us. Do you hear that word? For us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Finally, Peter, the Apostle Peter, in chapter 2 of verse 23 of 1 Peter says this, he himself, speaking of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is how Peter understood this event in Mark. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Listen, by his wounds you have been healed. So, what is happening on this cross that Jesus hung on? And how can we know for certain that the unseen reality of the Father pouring the wrath of God upon the Son actually took place. Here in our text, so far, we haven't even gotten through the rest of it yet, but so far in our text, we have clear testimony in two ways. First, we have clear testimony from natural revelation. The sky went dark for 3 hours. Creation itself declared the divine judgment of God upon all the land. Natural revelation was declaring the judgment of God being poured out. Secondly, special revelation. Christ himself spoke these words from Psalm 22, bringing them forward, speaking of the fact that he was forsaken by his God the Father, declaring that all that are in him would be forgiven. Isaiah 53:12. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. This is what was taking place on the cross. Now, the question then, point number two, the question then is, was this testimony clear to those who were standing around that cross that day? Point number two, confusion around the cross, verses 35 and 36. The next two points are going to be shorter. We will notice that there were some, what our Bible calls bystanders, who misunderstood the darkness and especially the words that Jesus was saying from the cross. Look at verse 35. And some of the bystanders, hearing Jesus' words, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Missed the point altogether. Completely not what is happening, right? Now, we chuckle and laugh. We think that's crazy. You may be sitting here this morning and completely missing the point. It's not an issue of intelligence. It's not an issue of power or even paying attention. If that kid that's sitting in front of me would just quit moving, I can understand. Not true. Not true. The way we understand what God says is by the Spirit of God. If there's a problem this morning with your dullness of hearing, if you're sitting here wondering, when in the world is all this going to be done so that I can eat? Cry out to God and ask him for his Spirit to show you that these things are of eternal value, and the meal you're going to have in about an hour is only going to last until this afternoon. When these bystanders heard the Aramaic term Eloi, they mistakenly thought Jesus was calling out to Elijah, right? Easy mistake to make. We know that in 2 Kings 2:11, that Elijah, when he died, he went up with chariots of fire by a whirlwind into heaven. And Judaism, the tradition of Judaism, believed that Elijah then, because he didn't die, but he went up in the whirlwind of into heaven by chariots of fire, that Elijah is promised to return in times of God's people when they're in crisis to protect them and to rescue them. And that if God's people, or specifically the righteous, need any help, then Elijah would come and assist them in their great calamity. This is an exaggerated interpretation of the last two verses of our Old Testament. The last two verses of our Old Testament is Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And it says in Malachi 4, 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And then they filled that interpretation with, Elijah is going to come and help all of those who are in crisis. This was the understanding during that time. So those standing around Jesus thought Jesus was calling out for Elijah to come and deliver him. And they reasoned to themselves, if Jesus is in fact the Messiah that he says he is, then he is righteous, and Elijah would indeed come and deliver him, and this would verify that Jesus is in fact the one who is the Messiah. So they get stirred up by this misinterpretation, misunderstanding, and I live in this world, right? I'm constantly talking to people that read this verse, that some obscure verse, and they've latched onto it, and they've run off to some strange, weird doctrine that they are convinced is going to save the world. And they get all stirred up, and they head off in that direction, and you think, oh my, here we go. But that's exactly what they're doing here. They misunderstand this passage. They're stirred up by this. And so in verse 36, notice what they do. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, In other words, they're wanting to give him this sour wine, basically to cause him to last a little longer, to not die as quickly. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Now, can you see from these verses 35 and 36, they had absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ. They were attempting to give Jesus this cheap wine to revive him just a bit longer so that they can see a show. So they can experience some fantastic event that they hoped would happen so that they could be standing there and watching it. Brothers and sisters, be careful that your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just some desire to live some fantastic experience, but instead it's following a Savior that went to the cross. We see here the attempts by the bystanders, though both confused and cruel, they desired to cause Jesus to last a little longer so that they can see what they needed to see. Throughout the history of the church, we know that there have been people who have been so alarmed by this very difficult passage here where Jesus cries out and speaks of the Father forsaking him, that they too have tried to understand it in various ways. Let me share a few of these ways with you that there has been misunderstanding in Jesus' death. First, many are confused by the very fact that Jesus asked why. Why is Jesus asking the Father why? I think that's a good question. Could it be that Jesus is asking why in protest? As if Jesus was saying, I'm innocent. Why am I receiving this horrible treatment? Could it be that Jesus is doing that? Some say that Jesus is asking why in incomprehension. In other words, as if Jesus did not understand why he was the one enduring the cross. He's confused that this trial has now led him to come to the cross, and he's not comprehending the very fact that he ended up landing here on the cross. Why has the Father not saved him up to this point? Now, one of the early heresies concerning this is that many thought early on in the church that Jesus was actually, that the Father actually took Jesus away while he was hanging on the cross and replaced him with just some other person. And that Jesus never actually experienced any of that pain, that he was actually removed quickly before the pain actually started. So there's another heresy there. Could this question of why be out of shock and astonishment? As if Jesus was not aware of just how severe the unwavering, intense cross would be. Did Jesus actually think that he might have failed? Now, let's be clear. If you've been following us over the last couple of years through the Gospel of Mark, none of those explanations make any sense at all. Because the Gospel of Mark has perceptively, constantly brought us back to the fact that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was going to the cross knowing that. He told his disciples over and over again, I'm going here to be killed. He wept drops of blood in the garden when he prayed, knowing the intensity of the cross. Over and over again, this gospel tells us that Jesus did not go out of protest, out of incomprehension, out of astonishment. He didn't think he was failing here. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he went to the cross. In fact, John 18 verse 4, it says, as the mob comes to get Jesus, in John 18 verse 4, it says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus was the one leading the way to the cross, knowing exactly what would happen to him when he went there. These words of Jesus are indeed troubling. But there's more than just the question of why that people have tried to address. In this cry from Jesus, we're dealing with an objective God-forsakenness. We need not forget that. Many have attempted to avoid the real force of our Savior's words here, and we need to consider what these words could not mean. First, these words cannot mean that the very essence of the Trinity is being torn asunder, that somehow the triune God has ceased to exist. That's not what's happening here. They cannot mean, second, that the Father somehow has ceased or diminished in his love for the Son. That cannot be what it means. Why is that? because this is the clearest expression of obedience by the Son for the Father. And the verse that all of us know, if we don't know any other verses in our Bible, is this: for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his Son. This is not a diminishing or a turning away of the Father's love for the Son. The Holy Spirit has not abandoned Jesus during this time. It says in John 1:32 that the Spirit remained on Jesus. Finally, these cries were not a cry of utter hopelessness or absolute despair, as if God was not his God. Why? Because the very cries themselves say, "My God, my God." He's acknowledging that this one who brought him to this cross is still his God. So point number three, the profession about the cross. What was it that was accomplished on this cross? Let us consider for a moment what was accomplished on this cross when Jesus hung there and died. Verse 37 tells us, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, dies. He breathes his last. Before Jesus breathes his last, our text says he uttered a loud cry. Most parallel passages in the other Gospels indicate to us that that last loud cry that he uttered likely was the Greek phrase tetelestai, which is, "It is finished." The point here is that Jesus' life did not merely drip out of him until the very end. The point here is not that the soldiers just kept beating and battering him until one final blow was all he could take, and then he finally died. No, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Carefully listen to me. This loud cry, "It is finished," and only then after that did he breathe his last, speaks of this very fact. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life right when he meant to. John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord," Jesus says. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus voluntarily died the exact moment that he intended to. Jesus' death on the cross was his doing. He went to the cross. He was not dragged there. He was not forced there. He went willingly and voluntarily to accomplish the work that the Father had given to him, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The next thing we see in verse 38 is we notice another physical, outward, divine event that could only be explained if in fact Christ was receiving the wrath of God on him at the cross. It can only be explained in this way. Verse 38 of chapter 15, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Don't overlook the fact that the curtain of the temple that separated the inside of the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, where the mercy seat was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God was, there was this veil that separated that place from everything else. This veil, we think of veils as being very thin today. This veil was likely the breadth of a adult man's hand. It was very thick, and it was close to 8 to 10 feet high, possibly. That's what they're saying. Notice what it says. It says here that the current representation of this separation or divide between God and his holiness and all of humanity that had constantly been a barrier for all of humanity through up to this point. Now at this point, it says, notice the amazing detail. How is it torn? From top to bottom. In other words, it was God himself who tore this, who rent this veil from top to bottom, not man. It was torn from the top to the bottom. And then it says that it was torn in two, completely in two, meaning that this access to the Father has now been fully opened through the death and blood of Christ on the cross. By the death and shed blood of Christ, this barrier has been removed, no longer to be replaced. Indeed, Jesus on that day made the temple no longer necessary. Now all men who would come to God would come to God through faith in Christ. And that's exactly what takes place. Look with me in verse 39. Truly this man was the Son of God, is what the centurion says. This is really the climax of the Gospel of Mark. Here in our passage, it says in verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark, the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The point here is this, that this Gospel that was written to Gentiles who are in Rome has the purpose of saying that all men, even sinners like a centurion, even Gentiles from Rome, have access to the Father through Jesus Christ as they look upon him. This man saw Jesus' crucifixion. And yet, when he felt the unexplainable darkness for several hours, and when he heard Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he heard Jesus' final cry, and then he saw that Jesus willingly gave up his life and breathed his last in a way that was unlike all the other crucifixions he likely had seen, possibly hundreds. Our text says that when this man facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, the centurion did something that no other man throughout the entire Gospel of Mark did. Have you noticed no one else has testified to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God yet? No other man. The crowds didn't, even though they had incredible needs. They never came to the point that they realized Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus met a lot of their needs. The religious leaders didn't, even though they had all kinds of Bible training. They were educated beyond their understanding of who Christ was. They didn't come and say Jesus is the Son of God. The political leaders, with all of their power and strength and prestige, they never came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. Even the disciples, all through their lives, all the time that Jesus spent with them, all the teaching that Jesus had given to them, they never declared, none of the disciples, that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Why is that? Because this profession, that Jesus is the Son of God, can only happen when you and I, as that centurion did on that day, gaze at Jesus crucified and acknowledge that he is not just someone that can meet my needs. He's not someone that can just give me Bible knowledge. He's not someone that can make me more powerful and influential. He's not someone who can just gather me together and make me come to church on Sundays. No, he is my Savior who went to the cross and bore upon his body the sin that I deserved. He received the wrath, the penalty, the guilt, all that I deserved, he received on that cross, on that day. And by gazing at him, my crucified Savior, the love of the Father is expressed. It comes down. And as the love of the Father came down and forsook the only begotten Son, that we, those who place our faith in Christ, we will never be forsaken. We will always be received. We can have acceptance by God through Christ and his death and resurrection. Oh, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that we should give his only, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.